As I mentioned to you this morning, I want to share with you some of my thoughts about revival and about the issue of the demonization of believers. These are random thoughts on the subject, but I wanted to share some thoughts with you now because it is pertinent in light of some revival meetings that will be held in town. I wanted to clarify our involvement or lack of involvement in that. I have made known to those involved and to the man who will be speaking that I would not be able to be part of that, supporting it, nor would we as a church as a result of our considerations as a board of elders. I thought that I might leave the matter at that, but there have been some questions raised, some concerns expressed, not only from within our body, which are easy to answer, but also from without our body. So I thought that it was important for you to understand, as this local church, why we are in the position that we are in. First, I want to make a comment about a way that Indian Hills is being characterized outside the body by some, started by an individual who has some popularity, that Indian Hills is cultic. This person and those who have picked up the thought are very careful to say now Indian Hills is not a cult, but they are cultic. The word cultic is simply a way to try to discredit a ministry that you don't like but can't find anything doctrinally wrong with. Because if you say it's a cult, then you have to deal with the doctrinal issues at hand. If you're unable to find any doctrinal issues of significance to disagree with and you still want to discredit the ministry, call it cultic. Now, what does cultic mean? It means about anything you like. It's basically a group that is operating in a way you don't like. And that makes them cultic. They would be more specific. They would say things like, Gilru is the guru. And you all bow at my feet. And I rule the roost here as a dictator. And that is a characteristic of a cultic work. Interests me that a person who would raise this issue and promote it is a person who's evidently bent that he can't be the influence. So I guess you're only cultic if you're not following the person who wants to be followed. I don't know that any of the elders at Indian Hills feel there is a problem here. Secondly, a mark of being cultic is you don't get involved with other Christians outside of your local work. And of course, the revival just emphasizes that. Here are all the different evangelical churches getting together. Indian Hills is not. There's an evidence. They're cultic. They only do their own thing in their own way, and anybody else? No. Well, as you know, they're all subjective things. That's pretty hard to put your finger on. I am disturbed because you repeat something often enough, people begin to pass it around. They don't know what cultic is, but they're sure that it must be bad because it's got the name cult in it. That concerns me. So that's a background. Cultic, meaningless expression as far as I'm concerned. Simply an attempt to discredit a ministry when you don't want to have to deal with doctrinal issues. I want to explain to you why we are not actively involved in the revival meetings that are coming. First, let me tell you that this does not mean that we're not concerned about the lost in our city. I am very concerned. We as a local church are very concerned about those who do not know Jesus Christ. Secondly, it does not mean we are not concerned about believers or professing believers who are not living godly lives, because we are. That many, even in our evangelical churches who profess to know Christ, are not living lives that are a testimony to Him. That is a concern and a cause of grief. And so our not being involved is not an indication that that is not an area of concern for us. Our not being involved is not an indication that we don't believe that we ought to be praying for the Lord to work in hearts and lives. I did attend the prayer meetings. In fact, it was my recommendation to some who are involved in leadership there. I talked about this with Bill McLeod when he was here, that my preference would be that they would continue the prayer meetings and just drop the revival meetings. I have not attended of late the prayer meetings because they have become more focused on the coming revival meetings, and I don't want to make an issue out of my presence because it raises the question, perhaps in some minds, what is he doing here? Looking for fault if they're not going to be part of it? But our not being involved does not mean we don't want to be part of praying for what could happen in our city. have two areas that I'm going to mention that I see as major doctrinal problems, but I want to also review the background on revival with you. Two areas that I think are major doctrinal issues in the coming revival is what is called crisis sanctification and the issue of demonization of believers. The second one is probably a greater concern for its impact on believers that will be perhaps attending from Indian Hills, even than the crisis sanctification. But perhaps a little bit of background on revival. And I took time for my own benefit to study the issue of revival, because I must admit, I was not acquainted in any detail with the history of revivals, the doctrinal foundation, and so on. That gave me opportunity to read numerous works and do some biblical study on the matter. Let me share with you some of my observations on revival and why I cannot be part of revival meetings such as we're having. Number one is the theology that is involved. There is no biblical support for the kind of revival meetings that we are talking about. And to me, that's foundational to everything else. There is no biblical support. The biblical evidence offered involves a misuse of Scripture. Now, I realize we're saying, well, this is your interpretation and so on. But I have to say, from where we stand as a church and our doctrinal position, our understanding of the Scripture in a literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation, the scriptural evidence offered involves a misuse of Scripture. There is consistently a blurring of the distinction between Israel and the church. So revivals are primarily promoted by those who are not dispensational in their theology, who do not recognize the distinction between the nation Israel and the church. Most verses used to promote revival are drawn from the Old Testament, directed to Israel in a certain historical context. And they are pulled out of that context and applied to the church because the name revival appears somewhere in the verse. Many of the verses that they use have to do with a personal revival of an individual having his life right with the Lord, have nothing to do with revival meetings. Revival meetings are based on crisis sanctification, the holiness approach to sanctification, where sometimes subsequent to your salvation, you come to a crisis experience in your walk with the Lord that dramatically changes your life and sanctifies you. And the ultimate in that is perfection. Now, not everyone who believes in crisis sanctification carries that to that point, but that's what we're talking about. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book on revival. I have great appreciation for his emphasis on Calvinistic theology. Pastored for many years at Westminster Chapel in London. He makes the comment in this book, "Let us not forget that the camp of Israel was the then church of God in the Old Testament. The nation Israel was the church in the wilderness." This is very important to his theology. There is no distinction between Israel and the church. He's very avid in his anti-dispensational approach. Lloyd-Jones insists, and I want to talk with you about this in a moment, but just note, he insists on repeating the experiences of the Old Testament and New Testament saints. And to me, this is a major problem in revival meetings. They are looking to reproduce experiences. It's not primarily theologically and biblically founded. It is experientially founded. We read the stories of saints in the past and experiences they had, and we would love to have the same experiences. And so we go to the experiences of these old saints rather than to the theology of the Word. That is an ongoing problem that creates major difficulties in some other areas we're going to talk about in a moment. I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is the approach of Bill McLeod in his writings on the subject as well. Let me say, Bill McLeod is coming to Lincoln. The little bit of exposure I've had to him personally, I appreciate him very much. I think he has a heart that loves the Lord. He desires to be used of the Lord. He wants his ministry to honor the Lord. I'm not questioning his personal integrity. in all of this. I enjoyed the little bit of time I had to visit with him. We had many things we liked to talk about. He likes to read Charles Spurgeon. I enjoyed talking to him about Charles Spurgeon and some other areas. He's read the Bobkins works on psychology and finds himself completely in agreement with their position. Some of Dave Hunt's work, like The Seduction of Christianity, he says, every time I have meetings, I require that they put that book on the book table. So there are many things that we agree with. I don't want to question his personal integrity in any way, but we do have major theological differences that simply cannot be set aside. Bill McLeod says there are three great revival portions in Scripture, and he says that in a little tract that I have here. Three great revival portions in Scripture. Habakkuk 3:2, Psalm 85:5, Isaiah 57:15. He goes on to say that Isaiah 57:15 is the greatest revival text in the Scripture. Now, if you take the time to read those, you'll find that they don't really have anything to do with revival meetings like we're talking about. Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. I don't have any problem with Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Now, to carry that over to the kind of revival meetings we're talking about, I do have some serious problems. Psalm 85:5, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Again, has nothing to do with having meetings that are going to bring this about. And Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I believe that's true. I just don't believe any of these have anything to do with having a series of meetings trying to bring about a revival in the context that we are talking about. So that theological background, or lack of it, is a great concern to me. Second major issue for me is the experience orientation of revival that I mentioned. The focus in revival is on experiences people have had. The desire is to repeat those experiences. And we've all listened to testimonies where we've sat there and said, I wish that was my testimony. I wish I had a testimony like that. I wish that had happened to me. And I have to say, as I sit back and say, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a mighty outpouring of the Spirit on our city? And the Spirit swept through and people were falling to their knees before God and turning to Him for salvation, and believers were turning from their sin and repenting, doing again the first works. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That would be wonderful. But as I come to the Scripture, I don't find that that's what God says is the pattern or direction that we should be taking. Martin Lloyd-Jones, to use him again, believes that all the experiences recorded in Scripture should be repeated in our lives today. For example, go to Exodus chapter 33. So you begin to see the problem that is caused by an emphasis not on correct theology in interpreting these passages, but trying to pull out experiences. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, show compassion to whom I show compassion, but you cannot see my face. Then the Lord said, behold, there's a place, you shall stand on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with my hand, until I have passed by. I will take away my hand, you shall see my back and not my face. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that was not just for Moses. We ought to be seeking that same experience today. I have some real problems with that. Moses was a unique man. God's testimony regarding Moses was there never was nor ever will be a man on earth like Moses who stood in the presence of God and talked with him face to face. There's no indication that anyone in Israel ever experienced anything like Moses is experiencing here. And yet I'm being told that I ought to be seeking that same experience and the church ought to be seeking it today. I have a real problem with that. Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim were there crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." The foundation to the threshold trembled. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's an experience that we ought to seek for ourselves as well. I have a real problem with it. There's no indication at all anywhere in Scripture that we are to seek that kind of experience. That is something God did for Isaiah, and there's no indication that Isaiah was seeking for it when it happened to him. We've been studying the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, John saw the exalted Christ in the fullness of his glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's not just for John. We are to seek and have that same experience as well. Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, struck blind. We should have that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said, "I knew a man above 3 years ago. Don't know whether it was in the body or out of the body, but such a man was caught up to paradise, to the third heaven." That's not just for Paul. You and I ought to be looking for that as well. All of a sudden, we have moved. These are things that did happen in time and history to these individuals. But that does not mean that they are to be repeated for us. And this is what happens when we begin to draw out of Scripture and try to build something on experience rather than Scripture. Let me read you his conclusion. "Ah, but someone says," after recording these experiences that I've shared with you, "someone says that has happened only to men in the Scriptures. No, that is not so. This is something that has gone on happening to God's people who have realized the possibilities and who throughout the running centuries have sought God himself." And then he goes on to say, this is what happens in revival. There's a mighty outpouring of the Spirit. And these experiences are repeated. Well, let me go on. I'll skip over some of those. Experience becomes a major factor. There's the phenomena of revival, if I can call it that. Bill McLeod shares this in his writings as well, and also shared some of these experiences with me when we visited personally about revival, and I shared with him that I did not see any biblical foundation for revival and wanted him to understand that's why we would not be personally involved in the revival and supporting it. I've taken these from Martin Lloyd-Jones, but you'll find some of them reproduced in other writings as well, and similar kinds of things with Bill McLeod. Number one, people faint, fall to the ground, and remain unconscious. These are the kinds of things that Lloyd-Jones says are associated when revival is happening. That's on page 134. Also on page 134, people go into trances. Bill McLeod shared with me about people who couldn't drive their car, just lost any control over their bodily abilities, couldn't drive their car. Mental phenomena, extraordinary gifts of speech. People that couldn't speak all of a sudden, carrying on extraordinary speeches. Prophecy, the ability to foretell the future is present. And then there are other supernatural gifts of all kind that he summarizes together. Now let me read you something. You got to realize the difference in our theology here. This is a quote from Lloyd-Jones. "People go accepting uncritically the explanation that what happened on the day of Pentecost was once and for all and never to be repeated." That would be our view. Church began on the day of Pentecost. That's not a repeated experience. Lloyd-Jones says there are people who accept that view. "Now, it is important that we should examine that, because if that is really true, it is very wrong to pray for revival." In other words, Lloyd-Jones says, if the theology that Indian Hills Church holds is correct, we ought not to be praying for the kind of revival that he is promoting in the 300-plus pages of his book. And I would say I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones that with our theology, the kinds of revival that he is talking about are not something that we can seek. We cannot be seeking for a reproducing of the day of Pentecost. That is contrary to our theology. This is where I have a problem with some of the churches that are involved in the revival meetings. They're caught up with it on the experiential level, and because we say we need to evaluate this on the theological level, no, there's another example. Yep, cultic. I say, no, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Deal with it first theologically and biblically, and then work out from there. That's how I got into it. for my own study last year to study. First, I have to study the theological and biblical foundation for this. Then I'll have to move out for that and evaluate the theological and biblical foundation of Bill McLeod and the Canadian Revival Association, and then move out from there to our involvement as a church. But couldn't I get beyond the lack of biblical foundation for this? Revival is based on a crisis sanctification view, which, as I mentioned, is simply you trust Christ as your Savior, and sometime subsequent to that, there is some kind of experience, usually a dramatic experience. From my experience in the Holiness Church in the early days of my salvation, they were most often dramatic experiences. When you receive a baptism, an infilling, an overwhelming by the Holy Spirit that brings about your sanctification, and you are never the same from that point on. So you have two transforming points in your life, your salvation and your sanctification. And they are different. The sanctification is subsequent to the salvation. And what this then promotes, and it's the foundation for all the revival meetings that are held wherever they're held, is we need to get the people of God sanctified. I may not use that exact expression, but we're talking about what? Are Christians living the way they should? No. Are you satisfied with the level of godliness in your church? Well, no. I don't think I will be till we get to glory. Don't you think there's too much filth and sin and decadence? Yes. Therefore, we need a revival. Oh, wait a minute. Someplace, I don't think we're going the same direction. We've studied sanctification in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So we're not going back and do that. But Romans 6, very clear, that everyone who has been justified has been sanctified. Everyone who dies with Christ is raised up with Christ to newness of life. Now we are to live in that newness. There are no subsequent life-transforming experiences. That doesn't mean that there aren't times God works in special ways in your life and in my life. But Christ's sanctification is not a biblical doctrine. And that's what we're promoting with a revival. And I, like many of you, have been part of many revival meetings. And I've been to the mourner's bench more than once. And God is gracious. I thought it was necessary for my sanctification because I did not understand that I was raised to newness of life with Christ. Now, when you develop this kind of experiential approach to your theology, you are bound to have multiple problems. And I want to spend some time talking about the subject of demonization, because this is perhaps my greatest concern in this coming revival. What is going to happen is many believers are going to attend these meetings, and they're going to come under the conviction that many of the problems that they have had have been the result of demons. And when they're delivered from the demons, they're going to see a change in their life, and they're going to be hooked. And I want to look just with you at some of the matters on demonization. And I should say in revival, you know, a lot of things promoted. Look what's happened in history in revival. And there's been much done in more modern day. And you ought to understand, even evaluating the very thorough statistical records kept after the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards, we find that there was actually a decline in the subsequent years of those becoming part of the churches in New England. And that's not to belittle the Great Awakening, but sometimes our idea of what happened is not true to what actually did happen. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, a few years later, was voted out of his own church by his own people. The revival in his people didn't last, and he had some real concerns in later times about that whole approach. The matter of demonization. I'm really agitated about this matter, to put it in that level if I could. This is already going on in our city, this whole issue of being demonized as a believer. I understand that one of the pastors in town has said that they have had to deliver people coming from Indian Hills from demonic oppression. Now they really know how to get me stirred up. From what I have been able to read, about demons is subjectively based on experience, not objectively based on the Word of God. Now, how this ties to revival is, it is a part of what goes on in the revival meetings, and Bill McLeod, in his book on demons, Fellowship with the Fallen, makes a point that he always spends at least one evening in his meetings dealing with the subject of the demonization of believers and dealing with demons. Now, the groundwork is being laid for that by what is going on even among churches in our city today. And let me say something about this verse. I believe in a personal devil. I believe in personal, literal demons. I believe we are in spiritual warfare against spiritual darkness in the heavenlies. So I'm not minimizing that in any way. The question at hand is, number one, the part these demons play in the life of a believer. And number two, what does God say believers are to do in dealing with the problem of demons? So that's what I'm addressing. I've picked up three books on the subject. So many things written on the subject of demons that have nothing to do with a biblical foundation. What are we talking about with demonization? One of the absolute worst books I have ever read. I say that in all kindness and total objectivity. It is a theological disaster, is The Bondage Breaker by Neil Anderson. What greatly disturbs me is this man is a professor at Talbot School of Theology on the West Coast, which used to be a soundly evangelical organization. It's not any longer. Biola University Connections. This is the paper they put out, fall of 1991. Biola, remember Clyde Naramore? Well, the Rosemead School of Theology that he founded was taken over by Talbot, and now that's all part of Biola. Biola used to stand for the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Now it's just Biola University. Rosemead School of Psychology, the integration of Christianity in psychology. So they're proud of that. They put it right out front. Then the president's perspective goes to tell you all the stories and how he learned from Peter Drucker, the management man that I've never heard even profess to be a believer, the importance of being professional in dealing with these issues. The whole thing is built on psychology and the importance of psychology. Yeah, here's one of their psychologists who writes, there is no way this woman can work at her fears of intimacy and closeness until she works through the degrading, frightening, and confusing impact of her childhood abuse. I didn't get that from Scripture. This whole thing just pervades it out there. That, I'm convinced, has helped lay the groundwork for the approach to demonology that characterizes this book written by a professor, characterizes the church today. What we had is the charismatics for years and years have been offering to the church a theology based on experience, not Scripture. Then we had psychology come along that told you stories about people who dealt with problems and got relief, and therefore, that was the way you dealt with problems. I was reading something, a paper by James Dobson. The thing that impressed me was he used no Scripture, but he told story after story after story. And that validated dealing with sin the way that he was advocating. Now, that created an environment that was acceptable in the church. This wasn't coming from the charismatic dimension, that you tell stories, theology by story, not by Scripture. Now we've taken that another step. We've gone beyond the psychology to understanding how demons work in the life of a believer, not from Scripture, but from story. Let me read you from Neil Anderson, The Bondage Breaker. You can always tell they start out with a story. The introduction to the book. A few years ago, I was speaking in Southern California. So on. After my message, I was surrounded at the front of the sanctuary by people wanting to hear more about freedom from spiritual conflict caused by demonic influences. Sitting about halfway back in the sanctuary was a 22-year-old woman who had been weeping uncontrollably. Then we go through the story. That sets the pace. Theology by story, not by Scripture. Theology by experience, not by the Word of God. Goes on to tell how this woman had trusted Christ, but the demonic beings that were influencing and controlling her never left. I have some real problems with that kind of theology. Nonetheless, later on, it's a storybook. Page 171. We're going to talk about the danger of losing control. How does the chapter start? I received the following letter from a young woman I've never met. Dear Neil, and in this letter she says, for the first 14 years of my life, I lived with an oppressive, abusive mother who never said, I love you, or put her arms around me when I cried. I received no affection, no kind words, no affirmation, no sense of who I was, only physical and emotional abuse. The result was this woman got into all kinds of things. She is a believer now. 3 years later, I trusted Christ. Supposedly, at least that's her testimony. Then she was involved in all kind of sin, suffered from physical problems. The demons attacked my sense of right and wrong. I became involved in immorality and my search for identity and love. But all that ended yesterday when I renounced Satan's control of my life. Now stop and think about that theologically. Think Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, 22, and 23, where Jesus says what? Out of the heart of a man proceed all kinds of immoralities. But her problem wasn't immorality coming from the heart. Her problem was immorality coming from a demon. Now, who do I believe? This experience that's recorded here or the scripture? This is a man who is professor of practical theology at a so-called evangelical school. There are three professors from that school who write recommendations for the book. David Hawking says on the back of the book, very few books strike the reader as a permanent classic. An essential tool for the Christian life and ministry. This is one of them. This is one of the most important volumes for the believer I have read in a long time. But as I read along, what he wants to show is that believers can be demonized. What does it mean to be demonized? It can mean to be possessed by a demon, to be controlled by a demon, to be under the influence of a demon. To be demonized means to be under the control of one or more demons. Demonization is not a matter of extremes, such as the either-or idea of being completely free or totally bound. It's a matter of degrees. Since we live in a world whose God is Satan, the possibility of being tempted, deceived, and accused is continuous. So we're all good candidates. In fact, later on, if we have time, I'll read it to you. He says 85% of Christians have the problem. Now, he never does tell you. It comes from his observation. Well, you start throwing that out. You know what this whole subject of demons is like? It's like horoscopes. You ever read a horoscope? You go to the Chinese restaurant and they've got their horoscope. Somebody says, oh, he reads it. I do. But you know what I find out? I can fit anywhere. There's something about me in the mall. And you know what? That's what they do with the demonization. Can believers be demon-possessed or demonized? That's the basic issue. Perhaps we should state the question this way. Can an evil spirit and the Holy Spirit occupy the same space in a human life? Well, the God of this world occupies a place in our atmosphere, and so does the Holy Spirit. Satan presently has access to our Father in heaven, so it should not be thought impossible that demonic influence can partially control the life of one in whom the Holy Spirit also dwells. If this possibility is difficult for you to swallow, I encourage you to read Demon Possession in the Christian by C. Fred Dickinson. So I read. I have to confess I had read it before, but I went back and did it again. I always like to do what I'm told. C. Fred Dickinson, Ph.D., Dallas Theological Seminary, professor of theology and chairman of the theology department at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, writes a book on demon possession in the Christian. And the purpose is to try to determine whether believers can be demonized. We use that. Demon-possessed, demonized, oppressed, influenced, however you want to use that expression. We come to page 149. He's worked through the theology, the biblical passages. And generally, you know, well, he's had some good things to say. But note his conclusion, his own conclusion. We are ready to consider the contribution of clinical evidence. Clinical evidence, read stories. To our search for the answer to our principal question, can Christians be demonized? In the second part of this book, we have sought evidence from biblical and theological considerations. We have found that though there is a great deal of information to consider, and though men adduce evidence of varying weight, yet we could not come to a definite conclusion. Now here's a man who's writing in favor, incidentally, of Christians being demon-possessed. After analyzing the theology of Scripture and all the biblical passages, he says, you cannot know from Scripture. So we have to move on to the clinical evidence. When we seek what may be called, quote, clinical evidence, quote, we are really looking at information that may legitimately be gathered and evaluated from clients and counselors who have been involved in handling demonic oppression. Now, there's some words here that are a problem. There's a sentence before that I didn't read. We must now seek what other valid evidence there might be. Since the Bible and theology don't answer the question, we must look for other valid evidence. We're looking at clinical evidence. We are looking at information that may legitimately... Who said it's legitimate? Who said it's valid? But this may legitimately be gathered and evaluated from clients and counselors who have been involved in handling demonic oppression. How do you know they've been involved in handling demonic oppression? The Bible doesn't tell you. Let's build an experience on an experience. So we're going to go and listen to the stories of those who have counseled the demon oppressed. But we don't know whether those people were demon oppressed because you can't know from Scripture. But it's valid evidence. Now, maybe I'm missing something here. How can you know that we're dealing with demon-oppressed people when the Bible doesn't tell you they're demon-possessed or oppressed, and you cannot know from Scripture is his own testimony? You know what it is? Same thing we faced in psychology, right? All truth is God's truth. We have to go outside the Scripture for the evidence. So when Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them through the truth, your word is truth, he was only praying for an incomplete sanctification because you can't be completely sanctified through the truth. Now we have a real problem. He goes on to talk about this general approach of acquiring evidence is commonly used and accepted in areas of medicine, counseling, and human services. It deals with personal and practical and scientific approaches to everyday issues. It seeks to deal with the facts so that they may be analyzed and used in beneficial ways. In this chapter, we will consider the place of reason and experience, an analogy to clarify, and the type of evidence needed to determine whether Christians can be demonized. In the next chapter, we'll consider case studies. We hope this will be accepted as legitimate and practical procedure in our search. It's legitimate in medicine. It's legitimate in human services. It's not a legitimate way to find out how a believer has to deal with sin. Once you tell me you cannot determine from Scripture about demonic oppression of a believer, then you've determined that that is a non-issue for us in living holy and godly lives. I did not say demons are a non-issue. I said dealing with demons and demonic oppression is a non-issue. Otherwise, you tell me what I have in the Scripture is not adequate to enable me to deal with the devil. It is not adequate to enable me to live a holy and godly life. Because these men repeatedly bring out, Neil Anderson has an account where he shares the fact that here was a pitiful case. A person for years had been trying to deal with a particular sin in their life, and they were so discouraged and depressed because they kept trying to deal with it as though it was their own inner sin problem. But when I led them through the steps to freedom and they realized it was demonic, then they had liberty. And I can't even find out in Scripture by their own testimony. This is the book, incidentally, that Neil Anderson tells me to read to find out for sure that demonic possession is a reality for believers. And the book he tells me to read tells me theologically and biblically, you cannot know that. So we need clinical evidence. You know, we have a song, Tell Me the Old, Old Story of Jesus. No, we just got Tell Me a Story. And that's my theology. Tell me a story. Oh, yeah, listen, boy, wouldn't you like that? Later on in the same book, is there any biblical statement or properly deduced theological evidence that would lead us to conclude that a Christian cannot be demonized. The evidence is inadequate. So now he's turning it around. You can't, there is no theological evidence that says a Christian can be demonized. But please remember, there is no theological evidence that says he can't. So then we have to consider stories. Having researched the evidence in broad fashion, by proper application of both biblical and clinical parameters, we may come to the valid conclusion that Christians can be demonized. Now listen to double talk. When we say this, we cannot say that this is biblical doctrine or theological deduction from biblical evidence. Now, sometimes I have to reread these several times. Having researched the evidence in broad fashion by proper application of both biblical and clinical parameters, we may come to the valid conclusion that Christians can be demonized. When we say this, we cannot say that this is biblical doctrine or theological deduction from biblical evidence. We recognize the lack of conclusive evidence in the Bible on this issue and would not elevate the conclusion to the stature of biblical truth. But we have found the factual truth to be that Christians can be and have been demonized. It's not biblical truth, it's factual truth. Not biblical truth, it's factual truth. And then to back up and say, well, don't you believe you can find out a person has cancer and that be factual truth and not biblical truth? Yes. But there is no factual truth that is involved in dealing with sin and the spirit world that is not found in the Scripture. And this man should have more theological sense than to write such nonsense. I mean, you don't have to have a doctor of theology. And what has happened, and it go on and on, and I've gone through a whole package of Rolaids. Later on, some will object that such an approach raises experiential considerations to the same level as biblical truth. First, we must answer that nothing can stand on the level of the Bible, the revealed Word of God, inerrant in the originals, as a sufficient guide to doctrine and practice. Experience is not equal in authority when it comes to determining absolute truth. However, just as science has found the truth in God's world in its research, so may genuinely evaluated and reliable documented experience find the truth in this matter. It is not a case of elevating experience to the same level as the Bible. But in practice, you know what it ends up then? From their experience, we are going to deal with sin in your life and in my life as though it was an issue of demonic possession or oppression. But it's not on the level of biblical truth. I tell you, there ought to be all kinds of red flags going up all over the place. But here you have one theology professor recommending you read another theology professor's works, and then he'll go on to tell you the stories, and he includes Bill McLeod in his stories, and Kurt Cook, and Merle Unger, and they all tell the same stories, folks. Merle Unger wrote a great book, Biblical Demonology, in 1952. It was his doctoral dissertation at Dallas Seminary. As far as I know, it is still the best work on demons and demonology in the Scripture that's been done. Later on, he came under the influence of Kurt Cook, and Merle Unger changed his teaching on demonology on the basis of the stories that Kurt Cook tells. So I just read another one of Merle Unger's works on demons. Worthless. Worthless. Based on stories. Based on stories. But at least this man acknowledges that biblically and theologically you cannot know. Well, I'll read it to you. When we are done, we are not claiming equal authority as direct biblical teaching that experience teaches that Christians can be demonized. To claim that there is clear presentation in Scripture regarding this matter is both ignorant and unfair. Now, he says anybody who would claim you can know from the Bible that a Christian could be demonized is ignorant, and he's unfair to the evidence. But after telling 200 pages of story, his conclusion is there is no doubt. And so we ought to begin to function that way. So what happens to the Scripture? Well, it's good as far as it goes. If you could just get these two bound together, and maybe you put this one here too, we'd have something. Do you get the idea, deja vu? We've been here before. This is just recycling of psychology, but making it more theological, because sure enough, people are going to hear I talked about this, and you're going to say, oh, Rue over at Indian Hills, he doesn't believe in demons. No, he doesn't believe in Satan. I don't believe the doctrines of men regarding Satan and demons. I only believe what the Scripture says. And I believe there's far more to the issue of demons and the spirit world than the Scripture has made known to me. But I also believe Deuteronomy 29, that the revealed things belong to us and the secret things belong to God. And I'm not going to add to the theology of the Scripture by the stories that you tell me or that I tell you. Now, I don't know where to stop or start, but I'm not done, so sit back. I'll give you some illustrations from Neil Anderson. I really can't believe it. This book scared me, not because of what it said about demons, but the way that it is presented, the arrogance, the audacity of a theology professor and other theology professors would acclaim how good it is theologically, really scared me. When this man is done, and you sit under this, and this is what concerns me about the coming revival meetings, believers that go and sit under that are going to get up, and they're going to go, and they're going to be told that their problems are demons. And once you've had an experience, it's very difficult to change your thinking about it. Let me read you from Bill McLeod since he's coming. Then I'm coming back to the bondage breaker. How to recognize demonic invasion and possession. This is from Fellowship of the Falling by William McLeod. You will notice I am using the word invasion as well as the word possession. I am using the word invasion as a general term to cover the demonization of believers and the word possession to cover the demonization of non-believers. Just so you know, there's a difference. In seeking to determine whether a person has a demon or not, great care must be taken to avoid arriving at hasty conclusions. We have discovered, no, it doesn't say the Bible says this, we have discovered, in other words, out of our experiences, that the degree of invasion differs according to the attitude of the person in his standing before God. Here's a lady who he accepts as a believer. We had to counsel, he says, we had to counsel with a woman who would not give up her smoking. When she saw that we were not rejecting her in any sense because of her problem, she told us the entire story. Now, this is the person he accepts as a believer. She was guilty of lying and of blaspheming God. More seriously still, she was committing adultery on a regular basis. Now, remember that this person claimed to be a Christian. She was quite involved in children's work in her local church and so on. Then he goes on to tell us, where people are plagued by evil thinking and lustful thoughts and practices, and when they find themselves lying and perhaps blaspheming God, there is very likely some degree of demonic invasion. That's horoscope theology. Do you ever find yourself lying? Well, the Bible tells us that's a work of the flesh, and that comes out of your sinful, depraved heart. Well, this book tells me that's probably an indication of demonic invasion. Why? Don't fallen beings lie? You were conceived in sin. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. You don't need a demon to help you lie. You can do it very well on your own. People plagued by evil thinking, lustful thoughts and practice. You ever have a lustful thought? You see what I mean? Who isn't included? All of a sudden, oh, so those lustful thoughts, they didn't come from my sinful heart. It's a demon. You see how much we're like the charismatics in this? Remember Jimmy Swaggart? Problem with prostitutes? Oral Roberts come in, what did he have to do? He delivered him from a long fingernail demon that was making him do that. Evidently, he came back and found the house swept and brought along seven worse than himself. You know the only foundation for all that? Stories. If I believe this man's stories, why don't I believe Oral Roberts' stories or Jimmy Swaggart's stories or Kenneth Hagin's stories? Who decides whose stories we're going to believe? We say, well, I think he's a good man. That's not the standard, folks. I normally have people go through my list of 60 areas of occult and tell me what areas they have been into. I write them all down as they tell me and then read it back to make sure we have made a complete list of all areas. Then I check to find out if their parents have been so involved. This is sometimes the factor that has brought the bane into their life. I knew it was mom and dad. Here we go again. In fact, Neil Anderson compares demons to germs that you know are floating around and you pick up. Oh, man. And I'm cultic. I once knelt to pray with a man who was having some serious problems, and while I suspected demon activity, I was not sure. As I began to pray, it was as if three immense serpents came out of him and struck at me. I did not see these with my physical eyes, but I could see them in another dimension. Oh, that's right. Oh, brother. I cried to God, and the man was delivered. You know, I'm reading this stuff, and I thought, we've got Clark Kent and Superman. We've got Batman. And ta-ta-da, Neil Anderson, the bondage breaker. I mean, so much for the Holy Spirit. There's some things I don't have any patience with. There's no excuse for it. The lack of any sound theological foundation sooner or later destroys a ministry. You cannot get by without a sound biblical theological foundation for everything you do. You end up into this kind of triteness. How to deal with demon invasion or possession. And I won't go through and read all of this, but he gives you the steps. And if you've read one of these books, you've read them all. Now, they take it as self-validating experiences. And that's why Dickinson quotes from all these men. See, everybody's telling the same stories. Well, if you believe in the demonic, what makes you think that the demons aren't telling these stories? After all, didn't Matthew chapter 7 present to us, Jesus said at the last judgment, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have cast out demons in your name. I take it they had theology by story. They thought they were casting out demons. Had nothing to do with the biblical dealing with demons. Well, I shouldn't read you any more of this. You'll get as worked up as me. I try to not read this stuff late at night. I got cranked up reading this. It was 3 o'clock in the morning. My bedtime is 3 a.m. 4:30, I'm still staring at the ceiling working through this stuff. So now I try to be done at 7 o'clock in the evening and study something else. Speaking of 3 a.m., you need to know this. Neil Anderson led a former high priest of Satanism to Christ, and then he talked with him to find out more about the organization and extent of Satanism. You know, this is what's going on. I don't go to the scripture to find out about it. Here I've got a former high priest. He can really give me some insight. How do I know? I have counseled enough victims of Satanism to know. Oh, here, see? I have counseled enough victims of Satanism to know this. Didn't say I got it from Scripture. To know that there are breeders producing children expressly for sacrifice or for development into satanic leaders. Infiltrators committed to infiltrating, disrupting Christian ministry. To illustrate how human and spiritual forces of wickedness work together, ask any group of committed Christians this question. How many of you have been awakened for no apparent reason at 3 a.m.? I fooled them. I don't go to bed till 3 a.m. I ask that question regularly in my conferences. About 2/3 of the participants raise their hand. Now, if I said to you, how many of you wake up in the middle of the night about 3 a.m. and have had a hard time getting back to sleep? Has that ever happened to you? I imagine just about everybody raised their hand. I got you. Well, we found out from talking to this high priest of Satanism that the Satanists meet from 12 midnight to 3 a.m. And part of what they do at their meetings is summon and send out the demons. 3 in the morning is prime time for demon activity. And if you have been awakened at that time, it may be you have been targeted. I have been targeted by demons numerous times. However, it's not a frightening experience for me. Ta-da, the bondage breaker. this kind of stuff has been written for years. The charismatics have cranked this out by the ream. What is so serious in this? This man is professor of practical theology at what was formerly an evangelical seminary. That there are men endorsing this book who we recognize as leaders among evangelicals. And we go on with story after story. Some of these stories, they rock your socks off. Turn off the soap operas. But I don't encourage you to read it. Like I say, to me, it's scary. Because it's like dabbling in horoscopes. Pretty soon they pick you up because all of a sudden you do wake up tonight, 3 a.m. And I can't get back to sleep. What was that story Gil told me out of that book? It's 3 a.m. I was probably targeted. That's a little more excited than just having insomnia anyway. Statistics. There are several levels of freedom and bondage. He classifies three levels. It is my observation that no more than 15% of the evangelical Christian community is completely free of satanic bondage. The other 85% are struggling along fruitlessly of at least one of three levels. 85% of evangelical Christians are the subject of satanic bondage, and yet the scripture never even tells me that it's a possibility. And this is what's keeping them from having fruitful, godly lives, and the scripture never even tells me it's a possibility. And we're supposed to be patient and treat these fellow Christians that produce and pump this out and want to say they're delivering people from Indian Hills from satanic oppression. Well, that's nice. There's something dramatically and drastically wrong. He breaks this down. You note this 85% is totally subjective. It's my observation. Well, I want to tell them it's my observation that only 2% of the Christians are having this problem. Who's right? Well, I don't know. I guess the only thing to do is get Gallup to take a poll, and we'll see who wins and loses, because you can't go to Scripture. You see, it's my observation, but when somebody you recognize as an authority stands up, and he tells you in the front he has two master's degrees and two doctor's degrees, and he's a professor at a seminary, he stands up and tells you, it is my observation, 85% of believers are having trouble in their Christian life because of satanic bondage. That just about takes everybody in. About 65% are having difficulty at another level. He breaks this all down. The second level of conflict is characterized by those who can distinguish between their own thoughts and strange evil voices which seem to overpower them. About 15% fall into this category. Now we're talking about Christians, evangelical Christians. The third level, the individual has lost control, hears voices inside his mind which tell him what to say and to think. Sadly, about 5% of the Christian community is under this kind of bondage. So much for any significant meaning to biblical salvation. You were delivered from what? But you know what the whole thing does? If you will follow the seven steps of the bondage breaker, you can have true freedom. That's blasphemy. I mean, there's no other way to characterize it. And his seven steps, and I went through them with the staff this week, and the amazing thing is we all thought there'd be more biblical content to the seven steps. They all have to do with dealing with demons. For example, here's one of the prayers in the fourth step. Dear Heavenly Father, you have said that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. I ask for your forgiveness and pray that by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all ground gained by evil spirits because of my rebelliousness would be canceled. Where do you get those kind of prayers? And it's just endless on this kind of thing. One other point, and I will be done. Leading by impression. And this man is honest. You should follow your impressions, your feelings. He quotes from Hannah Whitehall Smith, outstanding theologian that she was. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit may tell us by impressions what the will of God is concerning us, so also will these spiritual enemies tell us by impression what their will concerning us is. Though not, of course, giving it their name. But the problem is right away, Christians don't find out by impressions what the will of God is. They find out from the Word of God what the will of God is. But that's what it is. We're going to build the theology on story, Hannah Whitehall Smith's story. The following is an example of the kind of prayer we need to pray in order to disassociate ourselves from evil spirits. I command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that all deceiving spirits depart from me. I renounce and reject all counterfeit gifts or other spiritual phenomena. Well, I got to go to this book to read that prayer. It's not in here. Spiritual discernment, true spiritual discernment, is nearly a lost practice in evangelical churches. But in reality, discernment should be our first line of defense against deception. I'd say we ought to be discerning. But you have to understand what he's talking about, discernment. Discernment has only one function, to distinguish right from wrong. I think I would get that from the scripture, wouldn't you? So the right can be promoted and the wrong can be eliminated. In 1 Corinthians 12:10, discernment is the divinely enabled ability to distinguish a good spirit from a bad spirit. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit to be utilized to edify the church. Discernment, now note this, discernment is not a function of the mind. It's a function of the Holy Spirit, which is in union with your soul spirit. When the Holy Spirit sounds a warning, your mind, which is designed to deal with clear objectivity, may not be able to perceive what's wrong. In fact, now get this, if your mind tries to interpret the warning objectively, you will probably miss the point of the warning. Intellect, any objective determination is ruled out in true discernment. Now see, we've become totally subjective. When you discern that something is wrong, not by objective or biblical standards, but by a feeling you have, simply say to those with you, I sense that something is out of order here. Let's ask God to help us. That sounds spiritual, but it's the height of arrogance that my feelings become determinative here. Then allow God to bring conviction only as he can. We're talking about God directly revealing things to you, not through the scripture. Because if you try to evaluate these impressions objectively, you will not be able to understand them. Now, the charismatics have been promoting this for years, and the position of evangelicals has been we must have an objective standard of God's truth properly interpreted. But we have totally abandoned that. In many counseling cases, I am able to sense in my spirit that something is wrong. And then he goes on to tell a story about how he freed someone. Well, all of that, we cannot be part of the revival meetings. If God brings a revival, I've prayed that he won't pass us by. But we cannot set aside our theological convictions. Now, I don't believe that I have any desire to go on a crusade to tell other churches whether they should or shouldn't. Quite frankly, many of the churches in the city have a crisis sanctification view of sanctification. It's consistent with their theology. It's not consistent with our theology. The issue of demonization is a very real concern. Many of the churches in the city have a different view of demonization and demon possession than we have. But at least we ought to acknowledge that their view is based on experience, not on scripture. And we are not willing to go that direction. I'd be willing to leave it there. But then when we're cultic for our non-involvement, I feel that it has to be dealt with. When I'm told that people from Indian Hills are being delivered from demonic oppression, then I'm seriously concerned. I think that you need to be aware of what the issues are. We need to have ourselves firmly planted on the scripture. And I realize I haven't presented a systematic theology of revival. I've not presented a systematic theology of demons. I simply wanted you to be aware of the picture broadly so that as this time does come, that you're not taken by surprise. Let's join together in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace and goodness. Thank you for a salvation that goes beyond comprehension. Thank you for your word, which is the full and complete and clear revelation of the wonder of your person. Thank you, Father, that in Christ we have everything necessary for life and godliness. Thank you that through the truth of your word, your work of sanctification is fully accomplished in our lives also. Lord, I pray that there might not be arrogance or haughtiness characterizing us even in the matters that we've talked about. We recognize that we are as susceptible and open to deception as anyone. If we're not careful to walk in obedience to you, in submissiveness to your truth, Father, it is a great burden that many within even the professing evangelical church are so willing to openly abandon their stand on your word and build their lives on stories and experiences. Lord, make us a discerning people. I pray that we might be willing to toil and labor in the ministry of discernment. Lord, that we might be a church characterized by purity and characterized by an unfailing and unfalling love for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.